But Proverbs 25 and verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. This evening we take this text. We've finished expounding the book of Jude, and God willing we'll commence in due course a series of expositions again. But for this evening we look at this verse, and particularly this phrase, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. And so our theme quite simply is God's glorious concealments. God's glorious concealments. In 1 Kings 4, verse 32, we are told that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. Verse 1 of this chapter shows that the means which God in his providence used to preserve at least some of those the proverbs that follow in written form for us was the men of Hezekiah. You see in verse 1. These are also proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So that tells us that at least the proverbs following were brought together and copied by those men around Hezekiah. All that God intended to be preserved as his inspired word in written form was preserved. And God appointed the means of its preservation. And this in itself illustrates the text, that God in his glorious providence caused some proverbs to be preserved of Solomon's and not others. He knew what proverbs would be for our good, and others he concealed. And verses 2 to 7 of this chapter deal with earthly kings compared with God. Whereas God does not reveal all that he knows, because his knowledge is infinite, so great is God's knowledge that it belongs to God only to reveal as he pleases, to reveal a little of that infinite knowledge which belongs to him. By contrast, earthly kings do not know everything and must seek knowledge. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. So that God is glorious in his selection of what he reveals from the infinite storehouse of his knowledge. Whereas earthly kings, they must seek knowledge, knowledge that they do not automatically possess. And then the greatest of men are ignorant of much that they need to learn. God does not need to learn anything. God merely selects what he will reveal of his unlimited and complete knowledge of all. And much is concealed from man, verse 3, the heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. Even the heart of an earthly king cannot be read accurately and completely. But yet earthly kings can be misled. So in verse 4, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. And this is telling us that the king, a ruler, needs godly counselors and not wicked. And just as the dross needs to be taken out of the silver, so the counselors of a king need to be thinned out of those who are wicked, and that he should have godly counselors. But verses 6 and 7 show us that the king's need of good counsel is not a license to ambition, and that there should be no pushing forward as if we have the answers. So the whole of these verses, from the second half of verse 2 to verse 7, are emphasizing the limitations of man's knowledge, that man's knowledge is finite and limited, that he has to learn, that he can't even know an earthly king fully, whereas God's knowledge is complete, and the only limitation of the display of that knowledge is his sovereign good pleasure in revealing or concealing as he sees fit. If we cannot even know an earthly king's heart, how much less can we search out God except so far as he reveals? So that's the first thing then. God does conceal. God does conceal. He conceals things concerning himself. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection? Job 11, verse 7. God's understanding is infinite, but ours is not. We are not capable of fully comprehending the infinite God, his eternal existence. We can certainly acknowledge that God has always been, but our minds cannot truly comprehend eternal existence, an infinite being with no beginning. We know that it is so, but our minds struggle even with the very concept. His complete knowledge of all things, his internal works within the Godhead, those eternal and internal works of God, the Father eternally begetting the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son, his triuneness. We have a little understanding of what this means and what it does not mean. But it would be a foolish man to say that we have searched these things out to perfection. These things are a great deep that we cannot fathom, though we may grasp some things concerning them. Then God's creation. God's creation is not fully understood by us. We have only scratched the surface. You remember that Job, though he was essentially right and godly compared with his three friends, nevertheless, in some measure, even he had to be put in his place. And so God demonstrates the difference between himself, the Creator, and Job, the creature, God and man. Job 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and brake up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. There Job is challenged to a verbal wrestling match. Gird up thy loins like a man. And the Lord challenges Job. Wast thou there? Were you there when I made all things, when I made the earth, the seas, the heavens, the stars? And Job abhorred himself in dust and ashes, because he realized that much of what he had said was the fruit of failing to grasp the infinite difference between God and man. But unbelieving men, instead of acknowledging his own absence from the events of creation, because no one was there, no man was there until the sixth day, instead of acknowledging his absence and therefore his ignorance of what took place when God made all things, when he made the heavens and the earth, and instead of acknowledging his need to depend on divine revelation, to know when and in what manner God made the world. Instead of that, he scrabbles around for an explanation that will not hurt his pride and will not remind him of his accountability to his Maker. And so he concocts the theory of evolution and peddles it as if it were established fact. The theory of evolution displays firstly man's ignorance and dependence on God. Secondly, man's arrogant unwillingness to depend, to acknowledge that dependence on God. Dependence on God to know what took place at the beginning. And thirdly, man's wicked determination to pretend that he knows without God telling him. And fourthly, his determination to pretend to know as if true a view of origins which denies the living God as he is, and which will help sinful man in his perverse desire to take no notice of the whole word of God. In other words, man as a sinner has a vested interest in denying God's created creation activity. He does not want to believe he is a creature accountable to his Maker. He does not want to believe that God has to tell him about the origin of the world, or he can't know it. He doesn't want to believe that Genesis 1 to 3 are true, because he wants to believe that Genesis to Revelation aren't true. Evolution is a convenience invention of godless men who desire to remain so without being too troubled in their minds. So God does not reveal everything concerning creation, but he has revealed enough for us, for those who have the Spirit of God in them and the grace to receive. But then God conceals things concerning his providence. In Psalm 77 verse 19 we read, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." So much is not known about why God does what he does. We know from the scriptures some explanations of some things, but we do not know the reason for all things. We know why there is suffering in the world. We know that suffering in all its varied forms and degrees is under the government of God. But why some suffer more than others? Why some live longer than others? Why some have very long lives and some very short lives? We do not know. Why some people have trouble, great trouble, all their days, and some, even among the wicked, have a very tranquil life and they die in their nest in length of days. We do not know the explanation for these variations. We know that it is God's sovereign good pleasure that it should be so. We know that he has the right to make it so. But why in an individual case it should be so? Well, that is usually beyond us. Why God frustrates some of our plans and not others. Sometimes in his kindness, he enables us to see his wisdom worked out in that some frustrated plan, he causes us to see what a disaster would have resulted if it had been fulfilled. Sometimes God does that in this world to encourage us to trust him when there is no, when nothing of that sort does take place, to trust him when all seems perplexing to us. In Job 26 and verse 14, Job 26 verse 14, we read, though these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? We know a part of his ways, but we don't know it all, and the temptation is that instead of leaning upon what is revealed, we complain because we cannot understand. So Isaiah 40, why seest thou, O Jacob, verse 27, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Because they didn't understand what God was doing, they said either he isn't doing it, he isn't in control, or he's forgotten about us and the effect of what is going on. And then the Lord rebukes this little view of him and rebukes them by the fact that they ought to know that God always knows everything and always knows what he's doing to perfection. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. So God's providence, though we know it is his providence from the scriptures, and though we have a partial knowledge of why God does what he does, it is very far from a full knowledge of understanding the details of his dealings with us and with others. God does not explain all his ways and all his doings to us, and we are often perplexed. But by leaning upon the scriptures, we ought not to be in despair. And if that is true of providence, past and present, it is also true of the future. God has revealed some things about the future. He's revealed some things about the future in this world, about the cause of truth and the church and the advance of the gospel and the blessing of all nations in our Lord Jesus. And he has certainly revealed how this world will come to an end, for he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He's also revealed something of the future in the world to come, both after the death of the individual and also, and much more, after the great day of judgment, after the last day. He's told us about heaven and about hell. But he has not revealed a great deal concerning the future. He has concealed it. There is a great deal that we do not know of future history and of our own individual history. None of us knows the time or manner of our death. God could tell us. He told the manner of it to Peter, didn't he, in some measure? But he hasn't told it. How, by what means, we shall leave this world, or when? He has not given such precise details of Christ's return that the day and the hour can be predicted and known. So God does conceive. He has not revealed all concerning himself, concerning creation, concerning providence, concerning the future. But then secondly, the ungodly abuse God's concealments. The ungodly abuse God's concealments. Whereas the text says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. That which is God's glory, that which manifests his glory, is the object of the resentment and complaint of the ungodly. And the reason is due to man's wickedness in two respects at least. Firstly, he assumes that man is the final authority. He assumes that man is the final authority, and that therefore man is entitled to answers to all questions. And he will say, if there is a God, why this, why that, why the other? As if he has the right, puny man, in rebellion against God, has the right to demand answers from God. And then also, he assumes that man is competent to deal with answers to all questions. And neither of these things is true. We answer to God. God does not answer to us. But also, no matter where God should be pleased to set the boundary of what he reveals, there would still be an infinite amount of knowledge that was concealed. There would still be an endless possible unanswered list of possible unanswered questions, because God is infinite and his understanding is infinite and ours is not, so that God will always understand infinitely more than we do. And yet men use unanswered questions as an excuse for rejecting the answers that are given, and of setting at naught the truth of God. They say, because God hasn't answered this question, there cannot be a God. Or if he is a God, I refuse to believe in him. That isn't the reason. It's not the unanswered questions that are the reason, it's the answered ones. The rich man and Lazarus, you remember, in Luke 16, how the rich man is rich no longer and he's in hell, and he says to Abraham, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my brethren. If one go back from the dead, then they will believe. That they come not also hither to this place of torment. But Abraham says, nay, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they repent, though one go back from the dead. Think of the explanations, the answers, that one going back from the dead could give. And yet, it wouldn't cause them to repent. That's why the church, thinking that miracles and so on and wonders will, as it were, bring large-scale conversion. No, it won't. It's only the Spirit of God changing the heart within that results in conversion to Christ. Not displays of divine power without, outside of the man. And because men are perplexed, They think this justifies their rejection of what God has revealed. Take, for example, the tsunami that stirred us all, and rightly so, so much. Scripture gives some explanations. God does control the wind and the waves. That's clear. So that tsunami came and came where it did, and in the manner that it did, exactly according to the decree of God. Scripture also makes it clear that God judges men and nations in this world. That is clear. God judges nations. He, from time to time, makes it very clear that verily there is a God that judgeth in the earth. But there are other things that aren't so obvious from Scripture. Why did he judge those nations? Well, yes, there was great wickedness in those nations. But there's great wickedness in this nation. Why did he judge there and not here? That is not so clear, is it? Though we know that God does all in wisdom. But men take hold of that. And the liberal churchmen didn't help them either. As the atheists mocked the liberal churchmen, said, where's your God of love now? Because the liberal churchmen, their view of God is so removed from Scripture, they ended up saying, well, God isn't in control. That was the substance of their response, wasn't it? Because they believe in a God of love and only love. And so they had no answer. And so they ended up denying the power of God. But men excused their contempt for God. They said, because we cannot understand exactly all the aspects of this thing, therefore we reject the whole idea of God. Because God has not explained all, they say, we will accept nothing. But of course, it's just an excuse, isn't it? The reason men seize hold of something like the tsunami to justify atheism is because they want to be atheists. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. They might tolerate a distorted idea of God, but not God as he really is. Not God who reigns and who is sovereign and who is terrible in his doings toward the children of men. Thirdly then, God's glory in concealment. God's glory in concealment. God glorifies his name, both in his revelation and in his concealment. His infinite wisdom is displayed in what he does reveal and in what he does not. And for the people of God, that wisdom which determines what is revealed and what is not revealed, it all works for their good. God reveals what it's good for us to know, all that we need to know, all that it is beneficial for us to know in this present life. He has revealed. And God's glory is displayed in God's discrimination of what he reveals, because it displays our creatureliness. It reminds us that we are but creatures of the dust. That's what was taking place with Job. That's why Job said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, because he saw himself afresh to be but a creature, a finite creature before the infinitely wise and almighty God. And we need that. We need to be put in our place. It also shows our dependence. As the scientist explores general revelation, the glory of God revealed in the creation. That's what science really is. He needs to lean upon special revelation, the scriptures, the written word, to understand it. The scientist, however brilliant his mind, cannot understand properly what he sees in creation unless he depends upon the written word of God to explain it. And then, when we consider the uncertainty of death, as far as we are concerned, why doesn't God tell us? Why doesn't he reveal to us in advance when we'll die and how? But he doesn't. Well, to men in general, that concealment tells them to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near, to flee from the wrath to come, to seek mercy in a day of salvation. And for his people, why does he tell us? God orders his concealment from us of the time and manner of our death. He orders it for our good. We may not immediately feel that, but it is so. That God's concealment of when we will die and how is a glorious concealment, that he works for our good, that we might be much setting our affections on things which are above, that we might, knowing the uncertainty, redeem the time, that we might be kept in dependence upon him. He orders it for our good. And also, God's concealments are designed to show the need of faith. We will never be infinite beings. But in the world to come, we will understand many things that we don't understand now. We walk by faith and not by sight. And it pleases God to magnify the power of his grace in bringing his elect into faith in an unseen Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and though ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. God shows his power, the power of his Spirit and grace, in bringing sinners to faith in an unseen Christ and with the hope of an unseen inheritance on the basis of the testimony of his written word. And he keeps them in that faith to the end, to the glory of his grace and power. He shows the exceeding riches and greatness of his power to usward who believe. This is illustrated within this world in the life of Job, isn't it? In Job chapter 1, we're given the explanation, or partial explanation, of why all this happened to Job, this affliction that came upon him. But Job wasn't given the explanation. Not at the beginning. Not while he was bereaved. Not when he was bereaved. Not when he was had his prosperity taken from him, not when his wife urged him to curse God and die, not when he was covered with boils and sores. Job didn't know what we're told in chapter 1 about the sons of God appearing before the Lord. Satan saying, does Job serve God for naught? Job didn't know. And Satan was saying, there's no such thing as the kingdom of grace. There's no such thing as selfless love to God. There's no such thing as a new nature that trusts the Lord and honors the Lord even when there's no immediate benefit externally. And God showed the excellency of his power and his grace in the heart of Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It should also make us prize what God has revealed. What God has revealed. God reveals his glory in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But he speaks particularly in the written word. The law of the Lord is perfect. Here he shows himself as the Lord, as Jehovah, as the covenant God who enters into covenant with sinners through Christ Jesus. God has spoken. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He's spoken in these last days by his Son. He has shown the way of salvation to us. He's shown his way to sinners. He sent his Son to be the Redeemer. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that same Savior said, come unto me. Come unto me. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And all that is needful to equip the Christian for living in this world, he has given in the Scriptures, that he might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God has revealed it. Don't join the complainers against God's concealments. See the glory of his concealments and rejoice in what he has revealed. If it is the honor of kings to search out a matter, surely we should ransack the Scriptures of truth, desiring the knowledge of God to the full extent of his revelation. Wicked men complain of what is not in the Scriptures, the answers that aren't there, and they hate the answers that are there. The people of God must not concern themselves about what is not there, but should lay hold of all that is there, and they should love that truth within the limits of what God has given. And they should devour it as more than their necessary food. They should long to understand the word of the Lord, to know all that God has revealed in Holy Scripture. That God, whose glory it is to conceal a matter in his wisdom, has revealed so much and so abundantly the things which concern our peace. Let us then not complain about the concealments, but see God's glory in them, and with thankful hearts lay hold of that which is written, that through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope and live godly in Christ Jesus. Amen.